Amen. Well, I have to tell you that this is a passage of Scripture that I heard someone preach on maybe 10 or 15 years ago. And when they preached on this passage, I thought to myself, I hope I never have to preach on this passage of Scripture. But here we are, we're going through the book of Exodus, and it's here, and it's here for a reason. And to be honest with you, it's one that I'd read many, many times, maybe like a lot of you, and I never understood it and how it fit in. So hopefully, as we examine it together a little bit more closely, we will see that there is actually profound spiritual truth here on many different levels. Well, if you've been following along in this story, you know that we've been following the life of Moses. Moses was born into the household of Pharaoh. Well, born into a Hebrew household, and the Hebrew household was being persecuted by Pharaoh, and he made a decree that all the baby boys of Israel should be thrown into the Nile River. And his family, when he was about 3 months old, they put him into a basket, into a little ark, and they put him in a safe place. He wasn't just floating kind of down the river. Well, they had him hidden there, and lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter found him, and she took him out of this little ark, this little basket, and she had two choices. One was, should I throw the baby into the river, as her father had determined, or would she keep the baby? And as we know the story, she decided that she would keep the baby. And he grew up with the finest things in Pharaoh's household, but his heart was always with his own people, the Hebrew people. And so on one occasion, he saw a taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, and he couldn't handle it. His seething anger burned white hot, and he murdered the taskmaster. His thought was that the Hebrew people would follow him and that he would lead them to liberation and freedom. After all, he had everything that you could ever want in a leader. He had been trained. His skills had been honed, and he was with them 100%. Now that he had thrown his lot in with them, they could see that. But instead of following Moses and his leadership, they rejected him. And so he had to leave that family that he was part of. He had to leave the Hebrew people that he so closely identified. And in his act of treason against Pharaoh, he also was cut off from his Egyptian family as well. And so he fled to Midian, and he started a new life there. And based on everything that we're reading in this text, he had a wife, he had children, and he left his whole past as a Hebrew behind him. One of the things that we're going to discover is that he didn't circumcise his boys, which is a picture of the fact that of really the state of where Moses was at this particular time in his life. As far as he was concerned, he thought that he was going to go into the wilderness and what is now modern-day Saudi Arabia. He was going to go into a place where he could not be found. He was going to live out the rest of his days there, and he was going to die there. With all of his hopes and dreams, all that he believed that God had given him to do behind him and virtually forgotten. However, everything changed one day when he was out with the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. He noticed that there was a bush that was burning that wasn't being consumed. And so he approached this bush, and the bush was on Mount Sinai. And as he approached the bush, all of a sudden God began to speak from within the bush. And God told him something that he could hardly believe, I'm sure, at the time. In Exodus 3:10, the Lord said, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, Moses protested at this point. In his life, he thought he had put all those things behind him in five different ways. But his final protest was blatant. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 13, we looked at it last week, but Moses finally said, after trying to find different ways to get out of this job that God was giving him, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." This gives us a picture of who he was. Well, in this story, we have a picture of a forgetful man. Forgetful man on many different levels. I don't know if you're forgetful. I certainly am forgetful. We have our parents, my parents and my sisters here visiting with us today. They know that their son and brother is very forgetful. I forget my keys. I forget my wallet. If I couldn't call my phone, I wouldn't have one. I don't know if there are any others who are forgetful like me in this room. I'm thankful that I married Faith because Faith, we call her the family finder. She can find anything. In fact, if we didn't have Faith, we would be completely lost. And anybody who knows us at all knows this is true. But what I've discovered is that a lot of us have problems with remembering things. In fact, one study by a researcher at Johns Hopkins University found that that 42% of us, so there's six things that people forget most, and that 42% of us forget faces. 42% of us forget faces. And 49% of us, that means half of us, forget what people just said to us. Has that ever happened to you? You have a conversation, somebody asks you to do something, oh, sure, I'll do that. And then we forget. And by the way, that's a good reason. If somebody has something to pray about and they ask you to pray for something, sometimes it's good just to pray then, because about half the time, we're going to forget to pray later. So just take the time at that moment to pray for whatever it is. Or 57% of us forget telephone numbers. I'm surprised it's not 100%. I mean, we know names now, right? We just tell our phone, call so-and-so. But 57% of us tend to forget phone numbers. 60% of us tend to forget where something is. Now, this is very familiar to me, as I confessed already. And the number one thing that people tend to forget are names. 83% of us tend to forget names. Now, how many of you would agree with that? You tend to forget. I'd say that's 83% of the honest people in the room, right there. 83% of us tend to forget names. It's kind of funny, the things that people forget. We had two or three consecutive weddings a few years ago where the groom forgot to bring the ring. Two or three consecutive, and after the first one happened, we said, make sure you don't forget the ring. We say that every time now, just because there's so many things to remember on the morning of a wedding. It's easy to forget sometimes the most important things. Well, one thing that often we forget, but the Lord doesn't want us to forget, is that holiness is a prerequisite for a life that will make a difference for Christ. Holiness is a prerequisite for a life that will make a difference for Jesus Christ. Well, this text that we're looking at gives us three twists and turns that you wouldn't anticipate unless you read it. You wouldn't anticipate happening. The first surprise is this. The first surprise is that God changed Moses' heart. He came to a point where he actually wanted to return to Egypt. Now, this is something that is just impossible to explain. Only God could have done this. Remember, Moses protested in five different ways. I don't want to go. I don't want to do what you want me to do. Could you please send someone else? Pretty please? And then somehow something changed in him. I remember this was our experience when we went and candidated at a church in Vancouver. Remember, it was just a beautiful place, beautiful city, beautiful church, beautiful people. Everything you could imagine was just beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And then when we were on our way back, Faith said to me, so do you think we're going? No way we're going. No way we're going. And then over the weeks, we began to pray about it. No way we're going. And then before I took a walk, went out and took a walk Faith asked me again, what do you think? And I don't think so. Went for a walk, and God did something on that walk in my heart, my life. When I got back, she was not real happy when I said, Faith, we're going. We're going to Vancouver. And that was one of the best things that we ever did. And it's hard to explain how God changes the heart, but he does that. And he did that in Moses' heart. He did that in Moses' life. And even before God gave Moses the final go-ahead to go back to Egypt, he started rearranging his life to make it possible. I mean, Moses was really trying to deal with stuff. So we notice that, first of all, he went to his father-in-law, and he would have needed to do this. It was a patriarchal society, and he worked for his father-in-law. And really, everything that Moses had at this point was from his father-in-law. His father-in-law owned it all. Obviously, his wife was the daughter of his father-in-law. And so he went to Jethro, and he asked him. And we notice in verse 18, he said, please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So it's like the green light is happening everywhere. In fact, then, after this, we read in verse 19 that the Lord then told Moses to go back. He told him it's time. The Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Could you imagine getting a message like that? I mean, for the last 40 years, he's been on the run from the most powerful man in the world, and then all of a sudden he gets a message from the Lord, hey, Moses, you can go back. The people who want to kill you are all gone, and so the way is paved. I mean, have you ever had days where you just wake up and the birds are singing, and the sun is shining, there's not a cloud in the sky, and everything is working out as it should? I mean, Moses is probably at this point just ready to dance. He is so happy about all the things that are happening in his life. When he woke up every day, it was like for a whole month, he woke up every day, and somehow his gas tank was just being refilled over and over again, and he didn't have to pay for it. This is an amazing thing. Just everything was going right. Jethro says yes. The Lord says the people who are trying to kill him are dead. And so Moses then grabbed his family. He grabbed God's staff. And then he took off for Midian. Then the Lord gave him a final briefing. He said, Moses, I just want you to know, you are going to perform amazing miracles before Pharaoh, and he is not going to budge. I want you to know that. And I want you to deliver a very difficult message. Now imagine having to deliver a message to the most powerful man in the world like this, the one that we see in 4:22 and 23. He had to say this to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And by the way, that's a very important concept in the Bible, firstborn son. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually the firstborn. It was a picture of status. You were the favored son. And if you read through the book of Genesis, you will see that more often than not, the son who's actually firstborn is not considered the firstborn. You have, for instance, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the younger brother, but he was the favored one. He was the firstborn. Or you have Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the firstborn. He was the favored. Or you have of all of the children of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and the fourth son of the less favored mother, that one, Judah, became the firstborn. And so the firstborn had to do with status, not necessarily actual birth order, but generally, more often than not, it would have been the actual firstborn who would have had that particular status. And so thus says the Lord. Oh, and by the way, just one other thing. Pharaoh thought of himself as the firstborn of the gods. So this would have come as a little bit of a sting to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Imagine delivering a message like that. You want me to say what? But Moses was ready to go. He was ready to do it. The statement foreshadows what will happen at the time of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, we see a picture of this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night and will strike at all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we get a picture of what's going to happen, and this is all foreshadowing those particular events that will happen. And then we get another surprise in the text, our second surprise. And that is that God did not want Moses to return to Egypt the way that he was. Now, this is confounding, right? I mean, God called Moses to go. He told him exactly what was going to happen. Moses got all the permission that he needed to get. God gave him a briefing of what was going to happen when he gets there. And then all of a sudden, we discover in the middle of the story, it's like, remember the days of record players? Records have come back. Now, why records have come back, I have no idea. But records have come back, but for those of us who use records all the time, you might remember you put the needle on the record, it would play, and then sometimes, you know, you and your friends might want to have a little fun, and you just grab the record, and you'd hear this, when it came to a stop, right? Well, it's like the record came to a stop, when we get to this part of the story. This piece, again, I will say to you so many times over the years, I read this passage and did not get it. Verses 24 to 26. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So remember, the Lord told Moses that he was his appointed person to deliver the children of Israel. Moses made all the arrangements. So what is going on in these verses? Well, we have a difficulty that we have to resolve right there at the beginning in verse 24. If we could have 24 again. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. This begs the question, who is him? Well, scholars propose that there are two possibilities. Logically, from the context, I think that that's correct. There are only two possible people. And one is Moses. That's one possibility. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. But why would God seek to put Moses to death after all that he has prepared him for and told him what will come to pass? There's another possibility, and that's his son Gershom, who's already been introduced in the text. We could read it this way. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Gershom and sought to put him to death. Well, the question is, which one is it? Well, if you're going to argue for Gershom, you might say, well, if God wasn't going to spare the uncircumcised Egyptians, why would God spare an uncircumcised Hebrew, particularly one that was Moses' son? Well, you say, well, why would he put him to death for not being circumcised? Look at Genesis chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. This is part of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that every boy was to be circumcised. And by the way, the covenant marker of that Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. So if you're part of the Abrahamic covenant, if you belong to the children of Israel, circumcision was the sign that you were under that covenant. And then when God made another covenant during the time of Moses that we call the Mosaic covenant, God gave another covenantal sign, and that was Sabbath observance. And so with each of the covenants that God gives covenant markers, shows that we're part of the covenant. And who knows what the covenant marker is for those who belong to Jesus, who are under the new covenant? It's baptism. It's baptism. So when we think about the story, I think that we should think about it in terms of the importance of baptism, at least on some level. So let's read it. This is what we find in Genesis 17. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. You see, anyone who was not circumcised was cut off from the people of God. That was the first thing that someone should do, or at least on the eighth day after a baby boy was born, they were supposed to be circumcised. And we know from this text that Moses did not. He had left his past so far behind that he didn't even do this basic thing that would have been required of any Israelite. However, inserting the name, if we could have verse 24 up there again. However, inserting his name there, Gershom, doesn't make sense on some other levels. And that is that would mean that the Lord met with Gershom. And nowhere in this section, in this passage, does Moses meet with Gershom. The Lord is always meeting with Moses. It also wouldn't explain why Zipporah is the one who carried out the circumcision and not Moses. I mean, why was it that Moses didn't do it? Zipporah is a Midianite. Moses is an Israelite. If there's anyone who would have understood the significance of baptism or of circumcision and how to carry it out, it would have been Moses. So how come he wasn't the one? Well, I think that this puzzle, we can start fitting some of these pieces together. Well, here's another option, and that's putting Moses in at a lodging place. On the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Well, if the Lord is seeking to put Moses to death, why would he do that after he has told Moses all of these things that he will accomplish? Well, I think the answer to that question is simple. Moses has left something undone that he should have taken care of. Moses has presumed on God in the work that God has given him. Moses has not got his family in order, and he is now launching out to serve God. He made sure he got permission from Jethro. I'm sure that he got all of his papers ready, all of the things that he needed. I'm sure he made sure that he had enough money to make it there. He had his family there. He had God's staff with him. He took care of all these details, but somehow he thought he could go back to Egypt and live among God's people without his child having that covenantal marker that he should have borne in his life as part of that Abrahamic covenant. If we were to put these pieces together, if it is Moses, which I think it is, when he went to Midian, he began a new life with a new family, and he put everything else that he knew behind him. And one scholar argues that perhaps when he married Zipporah and he considered circumcision, that there is some possibility that maybe Zipporah resisted it. Maybe she thought that this was just something that she didn't think ought to be done. And so at that point, because of Moses' situation, he was married to a Midianite. Knowing that there wasn't a community of Israelites anywhere around him, he acquiesced and went along with what Zipporah thought should be done. Now that is just assumed. We don't know that. That's just conjecture. But under this scenario, Moses then would have never placed the sign on his son, which God required. So then, how would this help us explain why Zipporah carried out the circumcision and not Moses? Well, the thought is that when God met Moses at this lodging place, and he sought to put him to death, that Moses was incapacitated, that Moses was on his way to death, that Moses was now under God's wrath because of the fact that he neglected his basic duty as a father, and as a result of it, Zipporah had to carry out this act, perhaps one that she loathed, in order to save her husband. And then she took that part of Gershom and she touched Moses' feet with it. And then she said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, what could all this possibly mean? What could it all point to? Well, in a very beautiful way, this whole story foreshadows salvation. It foreshadows the gospel. It foreshadows the cross. In fact, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A sacrifice must be made for sin. God's wrath is upon Moses, because this rite was neglected in his life, and in the course of it, blood was shed, and it was because that blood was shed that his life was spared." Philip Ryken, he puts it this way. He says, "God used this encounter on the road back to Egypt to teach Moses the basic requirements of salvation. Blood is mentioned specifically because in order to be delivered from death, Moses had to be touched by the blood of a sacrifice and thereby identified with it. It was not a full sacrifice, of course. Nevertheless, that small portion of circumcised skin represented Gershom's entire person offered in Moses' place. Moses was saved from God's wrath by the shed blood of a substitute." What do you think this points to? Jesus and his shed blood for us on the cross. We are spared from the wrath of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus, who shed his blood for us and died for us to set us free from bondage and sin. And we have this beautiful picture in this very strange passage of what the gospel is all about. You see, in all of these things, God's purpose is to make his people more Christ-like. And so then we come across a third surprise in the text. The last time, remember, Moses tried to galvanize the children of Israel behind his leadership. They didn't listen. Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and gathered the elders of the people. They showed them the signs that God had given them. And amazingly, the people believed. Now, what was the difference between Moses' failure the first time, when he had every advantage, right? He's a prince. Who better to lead a rebellion than a prince? And this time, when he's a nobody, what's the difference? The last time, he was trying to get everyone to look at himself. This time, he's getting everyone to look at God. And that makes all the difference. That makes all the difference in our life of service to the Lord, in our effectiveness for him. If we are constantly pointing people to him, if we, rather than getting people to look at us, we're getting people to look at him, everything changed. Don't you love how Moses was in the state of sin and God's wrath was upon him, and how quickly he now becomes an effective servant? That's gospel, isn't it? We don't have to go through the rest of our lives carrying the weight of things that we did in the past. We go to him, we repent of our sin, we confess our sin, and he restores us, and then he uses us. We notice here something beautiful happened. Revival broke out in verse 31. It says, "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads in worship." Glorious. God is now at work in the midst of this time, unlike he had ever been at work before while Israel was in bondage. God had come to speak to them. You see, once Moses' spiritual life fell into order, the rest of his ministry life did as well. So all of us, God has given us all, like if we know Jesus as our personal Savior, God has given each and every one of us a spiritual gift. And the reason why he gives us these spiritual gifts is so that we will use them to serve him. And so some of us teach Sunday school. Some of us are greeters. Some of us work with sound. Some of us are musicians. Some of us work in the nursery. Some of us work in the kitchen. Some of us, we could just go on and on and on with the many ministries that we do. And all of us have contexts in which we go into, whether it be our family context, our work environment, our school environment. And we all have a ministry there among every person that we meet, every person that we come into contact with. And the hope is that everyone that we meet will draw nearer to Jesus, that every person will reach their full potential, spiritual potential in Christ. And in order to have these ministries, you know, Moses isn't the only guy with a ministry. We all have ministries. One way or another, we all have ministries. And just like Moses had to be spiritually prepared for his ministry that God had given him to fulfill, each one of us have our own spiritual ministries that we need to be ready to fulfill. And so as we contemplate this text, we have a spiritual checklist that we ought to think through just on a daily basis as we think about our own life. Four things that we should not forget to do. Number one, ask ourselves the question, have I failed to confess any known or any unknown sin? Now, the known sin is easy, right? But sometimes we don't confess it. Sometimes we don't deal with it. Sometimes we don't go to the Lord with that sin. And God calls us to keep our list short, to deal with stuff right away, to confess our sin to God. But then there are other things in our lives that might be blind spots in our lives that we have sin that we don't even see. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of understanding. Right? So we need to go to the Lord in prayer and we need to ask God, reveal anything that might be in my life that's out of order, anything in my life that there is sin, and show me what it is. And we need to be quick to confess those things before the Lord to keep those lists short. We need to take a daily inventory of our lives. Secondly, we ask the question, have I failed to take responsibility for any known sin in my life? So once we discover that we have committed some sin and there are innumerable number of sins, and we think about all of us, we've all struggled at one time or another and probably continually with various kinds of sin in my life. Have I dealt with those things properly? Is there some sin in my life that I need to make restitution for? Maybe I have wronged someone in some way. Maybe there's a bill I haven't paid that I should have paid that I have neglected. Maybe I said something to someone that I shouldn't have said. Have I gone back and apologized to that person for what I said, for what I brought up? We need to take responsibility. We need to own up to what we've done. And in some circumstances, it might mean that in those areas where we have knowingly sinned against a person or knowingly done something wrong, that we need to then go and find a way to take care of that, to take responsibility for what we've done in our life. It's easy for us to pretend that our sin isn't there or to rationalize it away, but we must fess up to it. That's exactly what Moses was doing. He was kind of just pretending it wasn't there, but God saw it, And God wanted him to deal with it. That's one of the beautiful things about communion that we're gonna share today, is every month it gives us an opportunity to keep our list short. If we've sinned against a brother or sister in Christ, we need to leave the elements there and go and deal with it and then come to the table. Because the table is a mark of us being in right relationship with the Lord and being in right relationship with one another. Third thing is this. Have I spent time in prayer asking for God's guidance and strength to carry out the task he's given? Have I spent time in prayer asking for God's guidance and strength to carry out the task he's given? As we think about this, it reminds me of something that came up today in Sunday school. Chris Anderson brought this up in Sunday school, and that is that there were two great awakenings, or there were three great awakenings, but there were two that are best known and in the United States. And the first great awakening was led by the Puritans. And the Puritans, like Jonathan Edwards, would say that a great awakening was a surprising work of God in the world, that you pray and you pray and you pray and you ask God to bring a revival, that God would do it, because there's no way to manipulate people into the kingdom. You have to pray that God will do it. Yes, we need to be ready to serve. Yes, we need to be sharpening our skills and our abilities, but only God can change a person's heart, and only God can change a lot of people's hearts at the same time. And so those Puritans looked at a revival as a miraculous work of God, whereas people who came a little bit later in the middle to late 1800s during the Second Great Awakening, they believed that no. A revival isn't a surprising work of God. No, it's the result of going through a certain mechanical process. And there's a guy named Charles Finney who kind of led that whole thing. And Charles Finney said that revival, seeing revival happen within a culture, in a place, it takes place when it's like a farmer who goes out into the field and he prepares the land and he puts the seed into the ground and he watches it and he waters it, and then eventually it will yield fruit no matter what. And so he developed a whole system of things that you do to cause a revival to happen. But if you look closely at it, it's nothing more than psychological manipulation of people. And at the end of the day, very often those methods that were used didn't bring lasting fruit, because rather than praying that God would do something divine and supernatural and mighty and change people's hearts, they were trying to do it mechanically. You see, the only real and lasting work that will be produced is work that's produced by God. So we have to live in dependence upon him, trusting him to do the work in people's hearts. And as a result of that, we need to continually sing that song, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. Because only God can do this kind of work that we long to see in our life and in other people's lives. And so we ask the question, have I spent time in prayer asking for God's guidance and strength to carry out the task he's given me? Whether it's sharing the gospel with friends at work, do we pray before we go to work as we think about sharing the gospel with them? As we come here for some ministry that we're involved in, do we pray ahead of time and ask that God would empower us to do whatever work he's given us to his glory? That's how we as a congregation will flourish, as we see the blessings of God open up, not as we pursue some kind of mechanical approach to serving God where we do it in our own strength, but we do it in dependence upon him. And then finally, number four, have I cultivated a sense of worship within my own heart? Have I cultivated a sense of worship in my own heart? You see, the most effective service to Christ will always flow out of a heart of worship. Our effort to impact the world for Christ will have no impact unless it's first impacted us. Our efforts to impact the world for Christ will have no impact on others if it doesn't first impact us. I remember A.W. Tozer used to say about his sermons. A.W. Tozer was one of the great preachers of history, lived in the last century, but he used to say that his sermons were only an extension of his times of worship. Sermons poured out of his time in the presence of God. And so there was holy unction there. And so we see that this ought to be true in every one of our lives as we serve the Lord. You see, genuine service flows out of genuine relationship. This is important because it begs the question, do we have a relationship? Do I have a relationship? Do I know Christ? Do I have a substitute? Do I have one who died in my place? Just like Gershom was Moses' substitute, just like his sacrifice in some sense appeased the wrath of God upon Moses, Jesus, his sacrifice, is what appeases the wrath of God in our life. But we have to come to a place where we trust him as Lord and Savior. We have to come to a place where we turn from our sin and place our faith in him, believing that he died on the cross for us and that he rose again from the dead. In fact, without this relationship, this baseline of relationship, there is no way that we can do anything that will please God. But if we want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, it flows out of that relationship with him. And do you have a relationship with him? Do you know Christ? Have you had the blood of Christ applied to your life? Have you come to him in faith and asked him to save you? Let's pray.